The following sermon was recorded at Little Rock Church. For more information, check out littlerockchurch.org.
We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 8 this morning. We're going to be in two places in 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 1 through 13 briefly. We're also going to be in verses 62 through 66 of chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the bookends of 1 Kings 8 this morning as we continue in our series for Christ and Kingdom, for King and Kingdom. Looking at God's work through the work of Solomon, through the work of 1 Kings, asking the question, who's going to win between the God of Israel and the gods of paganism? Or more broadly, who's going to win between the forces of light and the forces of darkness? That's what the book of 1 Kings challenges us to look at. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 is what I'm going to read, and then 62 through 66. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me. This is Jesus speaking through His word this morning. It is eternal and active. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 and then 62 through 66, and then I'll pray, and then you may be seated. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the son of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. They brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made the covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord had said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." And then verses 62 through 66. Now the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, because there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings. For the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings. So Solomon observed the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, for 7 days and seven more days, even 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. Then they went to their tents joyfully and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I believe that in this moment, your Son speaks through his word by the power of the Holy Spirit through the lips of a person who's not worthy to open this book. That we have entered into a great assembly with innumerable angels. We have come to a better Mount Zion than Jerusalem. And we have cause for celebration. They had your presence in the sacrifice, in the covenant, the atonement, in the word, and in the glory. And all those things point to Christ. They were shadows of a greater reality that we have today. So Lord, I pray that we would not forsake it, that we would not, Lord, help us to not be bored with you. That we would think there is something better going on than your revealed presence to us through Christ. That we would ask heartless, sinful questions, questioning your sovereignty, your worth. Who are we to give counsel to you? Lord, help us to have deep ears that we might be shown the radiance of your glory in Christ. That we wouldn't become bored with trivialities, snide remarks, but that we would feast on the meat of your word, which transforms us into the image of Christ. You still shepherd us through this word. Help us to have a high view of it. And Lord, at this hour, I pray you would be with David Cranford. Lord, sanctify his suffering, heal him. Without question, we ask for your healing hand. But Lord, I pray that you would extend to him a special grace that he would share in the sufferings of Christ. We thank you that no sickness is the end of us. We are a frail people. Help us to live in that frailty even when we're well. We need daily bread every day to go back to you. Help us to have true spiritual nourishment through prayer and the word. For Christ is our Savior and our King. I pray all this in his name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you were here with us last week, you got to hear Zach talk about his kids and the balloons. Do you remember that? I thought it was a great introduction to a sermon, and it made me think of my kids. And if you're a parent this morning and have kids, you know that kids love to celebrate, don't they? Kids look forward to celebration for anything, and it doesn't have to be big. Last week, my family and I were in Orlando, and we made our pilgrimage to see the Rat King, to pay our tithe to our Disney overlords. And my parents came, my brother and his family, and my sister and her family came, and all the grandkids were there. I think that'll come up. All the grandkids were there. So those are my parents, and then Madeline and Rebecca, and they're 9 and 6. Lucy and Miles on the back, 7 and 10, and then three kind of babies. And our rule when we take pictures is everybody looks somewhere else. And so that's how we take pictures. We rented a house that had a swimming pool, and we went swimming, went to the beach, had a great time. We were so glad to go. And about halfway through the trip, the girls came up with the idea to have what they would call a pool party. Because we swam every day and evening that we could, I asked them, what do you mean by a pool party? Well, and come to find out, a pool party is when you take all the snacks that are inside. We're going to move them to the outside. Because we want to get nature involved. No, but that's what we call a pool party. And so they did. They brought all the snacks out to the outdoor table because they wanted to have a pool party. And so we had a pool party. And kids absolutely love to celebrate, even if it's something just a little bit different. Well, I worked through 1 Kings this week, and it reminded me in some ways of my kids and really us, because what we have in chapter 8 in the verses I read 1 through 13 and 62 through 66 is the celebratory part of the dedication of the temple. One of the marks of people that transcends all culture is celebration. I don't know of any culture that doesn't enjoy celebration. Celebration or kids. I think kids are also one of the marks. All cultures around the world enjoy kids, enjoy especially babies. But celebration is another one of those marks that transcends culture. Every culture has their own way to celebrate. Kids seem to do it more and like it more, mostly because they're not paying for it. But people around the world love to celebrate. In 1 Kings 8, we see high celebrations. And one of the things that you might not know about Jewish or Hebrew literature is that the high point of the story doesn't happen at the end of the book. The high point of the story often happens in the middle of the book. And then the following chapters towards the end reveal things about the high point of the book. And so chapter 8 is really the high point of the king's story. In fact, of all of Israel's history. It doesn't have the dramatic conclusion like you and I do, like with our movies, our books, where we got to find out what happens. No, they kind of put what happens in the middle. And then all the things that surround that give a theological or an educational viewpoint towards what happened. That's what we find here. This is high celebration. 1 Kings 8 is the high point of Solomon's story. And even all of Israel, because it meant that Israel finally had a permanent place that man and God's presence could meet together. It was a permanent place for the Ark of the Covenant, which was a sign of the presence of God. The people could finally go to meet God's presence at a dedicated place. It wasn't a tabernacle anymore. It wasn't a tent. It was permanent. They used to have a tabernacle, but that could be moved around. Now they had a temple. Zach did a great job last week preaching chapter 6 through 7. And can you imagine seeing the temple in Israel's day? I mean, tall buildings aren't that impressive today. We can go to downtown Little Rock and see them. But in that day, the temple was about 20 stories tall. You would have seen it from far away. People would have been just radically impressed with the size and strength of the temple. It was not a small building. This was before skyscrapers. This thing would have been massive, something that had never been seen before. And this was the place that the people could meet with the presence of God. That's what verses 1 through 13 and 62 through 66 are about. They're celebrating through all these sacrifices and the bringing in of the ark and the glory, the cloud coming, the glory of God coming. They're meeting God's presence in a permanent place. Another mark of Hebrew literature is what we call chiasm. It's a narrative device that helps understand portions of section in Scripture. Paul does this all the time in his writings with his Jewish background. And chapter 8 is structured this way. A lot of Jewish literature is structured this way. But you have these kind of points with the high point being in the middle. And this is why we read the two outside sections this morning. We're looking at the bookends. Because in verses 1 through 13 and 62 through 66, we find celebration. The people are celebrating. And then when you move a little bit closer into that story, in verses 14 through 21 and 54 through 61, you find the blessing that Solomon gives. And then the meat of the chapter, in verses 22 through 53, is the dedication. And really, this is kind of going to be our pattern for the next 3 weeks. This morning, celebration. Next week, blessing. And then as we close into the end of chapter 8, we're going to be looking at the very middle with Solomon's dedication. This is the pattern to understand 1 Kings chapter 8. Celebration, blessing, and dedication. Today's celebration. And here's my main point for the day. The presence of God is the cause for the celebration of his people. The presence of God is the cause for the celebration of his people. And that's what the ark and the sacrifices and all the temple, all of that stuff, loved ones, they're manifestations and signs of his presence. And let me tell you this, God is with you. See, it's one thing for me to come up here and say that God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere. It's a whole nother kit and caboodle, whatever that means, for me to say that God is with you. In fact, the whole story of the Bible is really, in one way, about the presence of God among his creation. From the first temple, the garden with Adam and Eve, God walking in the garden, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the incarnation of Jesus, to the where he tabernacled in our backyard, to the dwelling of the Holy Spirit and his people, all the way to heaven coming down to earth in the book of Revelation, where God will be our God forever. The whole story of the Bible is the presence of God among his people, and it is cause for our celebration. The presence of the God is cause for our celebration. Jesus prayed in John 17 before he went to the cross, "Father, glorify me in your presence." Jesus, what do you need to pray for? You're about to go to the cross. Glorify me in your presence. Jesus, he's about to go through the most anguishing thing that any human being has ever gone through, because it's not just cross, but it's sin plus cross. It's sacrifice plus cross. There's an eternal purpose for the cross of Jesus. Jesus, what do you pray for? The presence of God. That's how important it was to Jesus. This was a real reality for Jesus, the presence of God. And it should be a real reality for you. And loved ones, if you are in Christ, you wake up every day. 1 Kings 8 is a shadow of what you and I have in Christ today. See, some of you, you look at 1 Kings 6 through 8, and you get bored. And I'll say that, that's not a statement on 1 Kings 6 through 8 as much as it is our heart. Scripture's never boring because it's inspired by the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I don't feel real comfortable going to the Spirit and saying, "Hey, this bores me." Do you? You don't now, because you've never thought about it that way. But some of you get bored, you look at, man, all these furnishings, all this stuff, what does any of this have to do with anything? How are we supposed to care about this? But we get to see the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, and you need to know you are the eternal replacement for the temple of God. Jesus is the cornerstone and the capstone of a true and better temple. God's presence dwells always within his temple. 1 Kings 8 is part of my story. But 1 Kings 8 was a temporary holding for a better reality, namely Ryland Brown. That's why 1 Kings 8 is exhilarating. Because through Christ, I wake up having access to the presence of God. Not based on a temple, not based on Jerusalem, not based on some sort of priestly system, but Jesus Christ has entered into my heart. It's the cause for all my celebration. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 4:9. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. Do I need to go on? Probably not, but I will. Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, the great eschatology, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you who was believed. Or perhaps the most helpful, John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. We saw 1 Kings 8:13 among us. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You have reason to celebrate this morning, not because the presence of God is in some sort of temple in Jerusalem, but because you can have the presence of the living God in your heart today. You have the presence of God. So don't look so dour right now. We have reason to celebrate more than the Israelites did. 1 Kings 8 is ultimately about the presence of God at the height of Israel, at the height of Solomon's kingdom, and our celebration is rooted in 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8 is pointing forward to our present reality of Christ in us that I think if we don't take the time to look at the text, we'll miss. We don't have time to look at everything in this passage. I had so much this week. We don't have time. I want to get done before Jesus comes back. And I think I only really have time for one of all the things, but I'm going to try to point out three of the Old Testament realities in chapter 8 that are still present, that point us to Christ and give us the basis of our celebration. Because God is with us and in us. And if we don't have time for them all, I'll tell you up front, their atonement, we see all these animal sacrifices. Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Secondly, we have the word. The only thing in the temple at this moment in the Ark of the Covenant was the word of God. You didn't have the staff. You didn't have any of the other stuff. You just had the word. And then in verse 13, you have the glory of the Lord, the cloud coming. All three of those things, atonement, word, glory, are all found exclusively and fully and eternally in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. These are allusions to Jesus, who is our author and perfecter of our faith. I don't think we have time, but it's worthy to celebrate. So what about atonement? Well, we see this in verse 5 of 8. It's such a rich passage. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Can you imagine the smell? I can't, but we can now. It's awful. Ooh. 63, no wonder they had incense. Solomon offered for the sacrifice, verse 63, of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Atonement. We find atonement. We see it in this passage as part of their celebration. See, some of you, when you read things like this, you might say, the Bible talks about blood and sacrifice way too much. Why does it have to be so bloody? What's this about the blood of Jesus, the blood of animals, the sacrifice? I don't like the bloody parts. In fact, I had lunch with a guy one time at the last church I preached at. He said, I don't like the bloody parts. He wasn't a Christian. He came because his family did. He said, I just can't, there's too much blood. This was his hang up. But you understand this at your core, this idea of atonement. It's not a word we use often, it's not even a religious word, but it's an old word that means payment for injury. Payment for injury. You get this, you get atonement. See, what if I come over to Trey Chandler's house this afternoon, bust up his mailbox with a baseball bat, right, Sam? He's been asking for it. Look at him, that smug face back there. Might happen. Have you met that guy? No one would say a thing. His neighbors would come out and they say, oh, we get that. He'd call the police. The police will show up. They'll say, Trey, come on, don't call us. No. But let's say Trey decides to forgive me after I bust up his mailbox. We remain friends. Our relationship is on good terms, but we still haven't dealt with the issue of the broken mailbox. See, some of you look at forgive. Why can't God just forgive? Why does there have to be sacrifice? Well, God can forgive, but we still have to deal with the mailbox. We haven't dealt with the issue of injury. Trey can forgive me all day long, but the mailbox still needs to be fixed. His house is out of order while there's injury that hasn't been paid for. And here's what happened when Adam brought in sin and you and I continue to sin, is that we create injury against the life that God has given us. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. Every time you've lied, cheated, stole, lusted, broken one of the commandments, it's rebellion against God and really the life that he gave you. And the wages of that injury are death. Sin breaks the proverbial mailbox. And the question is always, who's going to fix it? Because if I break the mailbox, Trey has a choice. Either he cannot fix the mailbox, which remains his property, remains in a state of brokenness. That's not a good solution. He can make me pay for it, which is what I deserve. Or he can make Wyatt pay for it, which is the best option of all. That's why Jesus, when he came on the scene, John the Baptist said, Jesus, the Passover lamb who takes the sins of the world away. Here's the one to fix the broken mailbox. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. I mean, John, in his prologue, John 1, he writes, John was not the light. He was just bearing a reflection to the greater light. See, all those Old Testament animals that died weren't enough for a couple of reasons. One, they're worth less than humanity. Sheep and oxen are not the same as our lives. It's just not. No matter what someone might say. You can't make the lesser pay for the greater and consider it equal. Also, the animals haven't done anything. But secondly, all those animals died and never came back. The author of Hebrews talks about this. It's a longer passage, but it's worth reading. I don't want to read it all. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." According to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer again since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he had been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What's he saying? That the blood of bulls and goats cannot save. It would take one of us. But you and I aren't good enough. You can't fix what's broken with broken things. So it took a perfect sacrifice to pay for the mailbox. When Christ came, he redeemed and brought back his creation. Sin entered through one man. Righteousness was brought through another man. In brief, Jesus is God's solution to the broken mailbox. But in this illustration of the mailbox, what's missing is that you and I often view the mailbox as something outside of us. The truth is, you and I are the mailbox. We are the thing that's broken. We broke ourselves in our rebellion, and a broken thing can't fix itself. You need someone outside of you to fix you. That's why I always find the self-help section at the Christian bookstore somewhat oxymoronic. Self-help, I am the problem. Christ is the solution. And this is what makes Christianity so wonderful, loved ones, and so different than all the world's religions. Some of you might be here this morning believing in your heart that all religions are kind of the same, but that view doesn't make any sense. Think through it philosophically with me. If person A says one thing and person B says another thing that contradicts person A, they both can't be right. And if you don't believe me, just take someone like Richard Dawkins, who is notable for making fun of Christians and God, and make him give one of his talks in Saudi Arabia or Iran and say the exact same thing he says about Christians to Muslims, and we will soon discover that Islam and Christianity have very little in common. They're not the same thing. Hinduism has 33 million gods. Christianity has one triune God with Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life to be restored to God. We cannot both be right. Buddhism is non-theistic. There is no God. All they have are four pillars of noble truth. Christianity has one God who transcends time, space, and all of reality. We cannot both be right. Why is this so important? Because, loved ones, man is appointed once to die and after that to face the judgment. And if you don't know Christ, you are headed to hell, separated from him for eternity. And I don't want that. I plead with you now with all the affection of my heart. If you don't know Christ, you will go to hell. But all who place their hope in Christ will have eternal life with God forever. And nothing will separate you from that love of God. It's only bad news if you continue in your rebellion. But if you humble yourself before the cross of Jesus Christ, there's not a person in this room that can't be saved. Jesus has died for your sin. He is the payment for injury. He is the true and better sacrifices. How many sacrifices, Solomon? 120,000? 22,000? Why not make it 1,000,000? They still don't deal with my situation and my separation from God. The only one that does that is the one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. This is a shadow, but it's so important. But it's a shadow of the reality and my reason that I can wake up in the morning and celebrate. Because Christ has set me free. We So that's one reason that it's important. But loved ones, we need to be a celebrating people. We celebrate because of the presence of God. There's no greater thing than the presence of God. Have you ever experienced his presence? See, God can't say no harm, no foul if you and I want to be restored to him. And the New Testament affirms this. Matthew 26, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Hebrews 9, 22, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Loved ones, it's because of that Old Testament, the atonement in that Old Testament, that they were able to enter into the presence of God, but it's because of the atonement of Jesus Christ that you and I can have his presence dwelling within us forever and ever. Romans 5, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Atonement is a means to celebrate. I don't know yet about you, but Jesus on the cross is a means to celebrate. I don't have time to go through the other two. The Word, we find the Word in the ark, the only thing. God's Word is a sign of his presence, loved ones. Ultimately found in his Word, Jesus Christ. Psalms 107, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them. He sent his word and healed them. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Some of you find this difficult because you might begin to believe that we worship the Word, but loved ones, in terms of biblical theology, Christ is in his Word. We find atonement in Christ, which is the cause for celebration. We find the Word alone in the ark, which is a cause for celebration. We find glory. The glory of God has come down. Colossians 2, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 1:19, for it was Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And John 1:14 that I read earlier, we have seen his glory. Let me close with this. Some of us struggle right now maybe with celebrating God because we don't honestly just don't find him to be the most beautiful thing. We become dull to who he is and what he's done. It will be impossible to celebrate if you believe that God is boring in the recesses of your heart. It'd be impossible. It's impossible to celebrate when you've become bored with God. So I want to pray for everyone in here that our hearts would catch on fire with a vision for God. That like our kids, we would celebrate our God because we love to celebrate, but most importantly, because we love our God. He is worth celebrating. Do you believe God is worth celebrating? Then we need to do in a few moments, 1 Kings 8 at the end of the chapter. Then they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown. We need to leave this place this morning with hearts full of gladness because God is still good. Christ's atonement is sure. His word is still active. And he is coming back with all his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be a celebrating people. Help us to not. Lord, there's just no greater proposition in all of existence than that you exist. You have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we want to experience your presence. Lord, I want moments in my life where just like the priests, they were ministering, but your glory became so much that they had to stop. Lord, I want every experience that your Spirit wants me to have. Lord, help us to remember who you are, what you've done, and not to become weary, but that we would not forsake our first love. I pray all this in Jesus' name and for his